So raise your hand if you know what the Forbes 400 list is. Anybody? What is what's the common denominator of the people on that list? Anybody? Rich. Lots of money. Most of them, I think all of them, are billionaires at least. Bill Gates, of course, is on the list as well as many others. He's number two on the list now with some $57 billion. Money. In our day and age, money talks. In fact, in every day and age, it seems in history that success has been determined or defined, at least in the mind of the world, by how much money you make. If you make a lot of money, you're successful. If you don't, you're not. You know, the icons of our culture are professional athletes or movie stars, and they're admired partly for their talents, but really more than that, their wealth and the fact that their talents make them lots of money. And people admire them because they wish that they had the same gift so they could make the same amount of money. So while money is lifted high in our culture, the Bible has quite a different picture to paint when it comes to riches and wealth. You know, it's not sinful to be wealthy. The Bible never says that. It's not sinful to make money. It's not sinful to have a good job or even have possessions and have things. None of those things in and of themselves are sinful. However, the Bible does warn that wealth can be a serious stumbling block to your spiritual growth. You remember the story of the rich young ruler? What was it that kept the rich young ruler from accepting Christ, at least from a human perspective? His wealth. It says that Jesus told him, "You lack one thing, go away, go and sell everything you have, and then come follow me." And it says the man went away sad because he had great wealth. And right after that episode, Jesus says this in Matthew 19:23-24. He says, "And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.'" Of course, all of us are familiar with 1 Timothy 6:10 that says, "For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Tonight, James is going to explain to us just how serious the love of money and the chasing after wealth can be in James chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. And you'll see there on your outline, I've entitled this message, "The Wealthy Wicked Condemned." Read with me James chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you've stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." If you look on your outline at the theme of this text, it's this: God's judgment on those who acquire and use wealth wickedly is certain, but believers must live with the anticipation of Christ's return. God's judgment on those who acquire and use wealth wickedly is certain, but believers must live with the anticipation of Christ's return. The question that comes to our mind naturally when we read this passage is, who was this written to? Who is James addressing in these six verses? And so far, James has addressed believers. He's addressed the believers in this multitude of churches that would receive this letter. And he calls them brethren over and over and over again. But I'm going to argue, along with the majority of scholars here, that he diverts from that in these six verses and is speaking to non-believers outside of the church community. And the reason I'm going to say that primarily is because of the context given to us in verse 7. In verse 7, right after this passage, look at what James says. He says, "Because of all this, because the wicked, basically, are going to be condemned, the wicked wealthy, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." It seems as if, contextually, that James is giving this judgment, really Old Testament-type language is used here, to judge these rich people who are oppressing the people within the church. And the comfort that he gives to them is be patient because God is coming soon. So it's as if he takes a break here for a moment and speaks directly to these wicked wealthy landowners who are taking advantage of the poor. Many of them, the poor, even being maybe in this congregation. You say, well, why would he do that? Well, I think that the reason he says this is I think he does say it in hopes that maybe the rich would hear it and repent of it. But more than that, I think it would be encouragement to the believers there to know that this is not forever. It's as if he's saying, because the judgment of these corrupt rich people is certain, you don't need to worry. But instead, you need to trust God and anticipate His return. And that trusting God and anticipating His return will become more clear next week as we get into the coming verses. But I do think that he's speaking to non-believers who are consumed with the love of their wealth. And he breaks this down into two major sections. Number one, the indictment. In verse 1, the indictment. Number two, four reasons for the indictment in verses 2 through 6. And verses 2 through 6 break into four different reasons that we'll go through. So with that context and that background in mind, let's dive right in and look at the first point on your outline, the indictment in verse 1. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you." That phrase, "come now," is the same phrase he started last week with in verse 13. It is meant to get your attention in a drastic way. It's like, listen up. You know, it's as if everyone's not paying attention, just in case. It's this call to attention. Come now, listen. And he addresses who he wants to listen by calling them "you rich." Or it could be "you rich ones." Basically, rich people. But not just any kind of rich person, as we'll see. I think he's specifically talking to a class of people in this time that were wealthy landowners. They owned a lot of land. They controlled a lot of land. And therefore, they had a lot of people that would work that land. Sometimes they didn't even live near that land. They would just pay people to work the land that they had everywhere else and reap the benefit from that. Extremely rich. And this was a prevalent part of their day and time. And he begins here with really Old Testament prophetic type language. When I say that, I mean like the Old Testament prophets, when they're giving out judgments to Israel and other nations. That's what the language sounds like. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl." That word weeping right there carries with it this idea of weeping accompanied by reoccurring shouts of pain. It's this idea of, have you ever seen anybody that is grieving uncontrollably? Maybe over a lost loved one or some situation. If you have, you'll never forget that scene. I have, and it's burned in my mind. Of just this weeping and crying and sobbing with just loud screams and shouts that are uncontrollable. And that's what he's saying. He says, you do that, you rich. You weep and you howl. You scream uncontrollably and cry in anguish and grief. But why? Why does he tell them to do that? For your miseries which are coming upon you. They haven't come yet, but they are on their way. It's so certain, in fact, that the judgment is coming against these people that he tells them to go ahead and start grieving now, because that's how certain the judgment is. There's no loophole given here of repent. It's just gird up your loins, in a sense, and get ready and weep and howl because it's coming. The judgment is coming. Unthinkable misery. Remember when we went through Amos? How many of you guys were here when we studied the book of Amos? The book of Amos is a great book for one, but God is calling out these judgments that are going to come upon His people. And some of the language that's given in the book of Amos really carries the same weight. And one of the big issues going on in Amos is social injustice. The rich are stealing from the poor. They're oppressing the poor. The same thing that's going on here. Amos 4:1 says, "Hear this, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring now that we may drink.'" Basically, they're living in lavish wealth, and they're crushing the poor. And so they're judged for that. It's the same sort of language that's going on here. Really interesting. And James uses a lot of Old Testament type language throughout the letter, as we've already seen. But the question is why? Why is this misery, why is this indictment here in verse 1? Why is this coming upon them? What have they done wrong? Well, the next five verses tell us just that. There's four different things that they've done specifically that James lists for us. And so your second point, the major overarching point, is four reasons for the indictment. And then that's broken. We're going to break that down into four specific things. Excuse me. Number one, hoarded treasure. Hoarded treasure. These people were hoarding their wealth. Read verses 2 and 3 with me. He says, "Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you've stored up your treasure." He says, "Your riches have rotted." Now, in this culture, there were several different ways that you measured wealth. One of them would have been just food and goods. The fact that you grew corn or whatever it was, or wheat or whatever it was, and they likely, maybe he's referring to them storing away this food and it rotting, basically losing its value. You've wasted your time. You've stored up your wealth for what good? For it to rot. And he says, "Your garments have become moth-eaten." Have you ever heard of mothballs? Anybody ever seen mothballs? It's because you put mothballs on your shirt, on your clothes, at least I don't, but they used to, because there's a certain kind of moth that when it gives off its offspring grows by eating certain fabrics, like cotton and wool, most of the things you make clothes out of. So the people had no really remedy for that. So they would have these expensive garments and expensive clothes that they would show off and even pass down as family heirlooms. Another way of showing wealth, even today we do that, but you try to appear wealthy by the way you dress, not you, but in general in our culture. But these people had no way to get around these moths. So basically, not only is their food rotting, but the clothes that they take such pride in, that they've stored up and passed down, are being eaten by moths. Something as insignificant as a little bitty moth is ruining their wealth that they've trusted in. He goes on to say next that their gold and their silver has rusted. Now, we know that gold doesn't rust. And the word here, while it literally means rust, it was used to just refer to general decay. And so the idea is probably that just like their food and their clothes, they've stored up their silver and their gold. They're not using it to help anyone. They're just hoarding it to themselves, trying to keep it from getting out of their grasp. And in so doing, it's useless because they're not using it. It's like hiding it under a rock. It doesn't do anything there. It just sits there. In the same way, their wealth has become useless. The point is that their riches are uncertain and fleeting. They've put all their hope in these objects and these things, and so quickly, even something as simple as a moth can take them away. Money is not an adequate replacement for a holy God. God alone is to be the thing that we hope in and that we are looking forward to, that we trust in, that we worship, not wealth. And so because of that, because they have trusted in that, listen to the next line in verse 3. It says, your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. In the day of judgment, the fact that they've hoarded their riches selfishly, the fact that they've hoarded their money only for their selfish ends, will just pile up. They're heaping up wrath for themselves. And that, the way they've used their wealth, will testify against them. It'll testify against them in the day of judgment. And he talks about it'll burn you like fire. I think is talking about the fact that final judgment, a lake of fire, that they will be judged eternally for the way that they have selfishly lived life. And he finishes up with an interesting statement. He says, "It's in the last days that you've stored up your treasure." The word "last days" refers to the end times. From the time that Christ ascended into heaven until the time He returns, we are in the last days currently. They were in the last days then. In James' time, we're in the last days now. That just simply means that it's coming. The Bible teaches us that about the imminence of Christ's return. That means it could come at any moment. It comes like a thief in the night. And James is hitting on that now, that these people have chosen, instead of wisely looking at the times and knowing that Christ could return at any moment and using their wealth to glorify Him, they've acted as if everything will go on the same as it always has, and they've hoarded their wealth. Thanks. and they've hoarded it for their own self, to use it on their own pleasures, and they've done it in the last days. The absolute worst time, the absolute worst slap in the face to God to say, He's not coming back. That stuff's not true. I'll just hoard it to myself. It's all about me and my pleasure. Now, while this passage is written to unbelievers, there are certainly implications for you and me. There are certainly things that we need to take away from this ourselves. And so there's an obvious question that comes from this. Am I living in anticipation of Christ's return? Are you living in anticipation of the return of Christ? Or, like these rich, are you just living your life as if it's never going to happen? You may believe it, you may even confess it's going to happen, but if you look at the way you're living your life, that says, I don't believe it's going to happen because I'm living for myself. Think through issues like your money, your time, your evangelism, or the lack thereof, your spiritual giftedness, friends, family, school, etc. In each of those areas of life, can you say that it's obvious that you are living in such a way that's anticipating the return of Christ? I think that that's an application. We are in the last days. And in the coming verses next week, he's going to hit on that even more, so I don't want to steal someone's thunder there. But are we living in anticipation of Christ's return? Are our lives structured around the fact that the gospel is true and that Christ is coming back? If he came back now and he found us as we are, his church, would he be pleased? Would he find us living for his glory or for our own self-indulgence? Pleasure. Important questions. So that's the first thing is they've hoarded up their wealth and they've done it in the last days. And in verse 4, James is going to turn his attention now to the second reason that God's brought this judgment upon the wealthy wicked. And it is wealth acquired corruptly. That's number 2. Wealth acquired corruptly in verse 4. Read with me again verse 4. It says, Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. He starts with this word behold, which is kind of like come now. It's to be in your face to get your attention in case you slump down and stop paying attention. Behold, listen up, look at this. And he says, The pay of the laborers who mowed your field and which has been withheld by you. Now again, he's probably talking to wealthy landowners. That's why we get this, because he's talking about people mowing their fields for them and harvesting their fields. And so the people that would have done this, the laborers who would have mowed the field and harvested the field, would have been what we call day laborers. They would have worked a day for a day's pay. They wouldn't have had a salary, an ongoing payment, any way to support themselves other than the payment they receive each day at the end of the day for working. And the way that these wealthy were becoming more wealthy was by refusing to pay the people who served them. They weren't paying the wages to the workers. The workers were mowing the fields and harvesting the fields, but they were not receiving their wages. And the wealthy were lining their pockets by just stealing, by keeping to themselves what they owed someone else. And this was not an insignificant issue. Some of you may realize that in Leviticus 19:13, in the Old Testament law, which we're no longer under, but certainly the principle still applies. God said, You shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him, and the wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. Basically, don't even keep the money you owe a day laborer until the next day. Don't even go to bed without paying them, because they live on them. That's how they eat. They don't have stores of money set aside. In order for them and their family to eat, they need the money each day. In God's eyes, to hold back payment like this is to oppress and rob the poor. And that's exactly what these wealthy landowners are doing. There was nothing the poor could do. There was no way for them to fight back. They were simply at the mercy of these wealthy rich, super rich, that were keeping the money to themselves. But listen to what God says. He says, The pay that you withheld cries out against you. This is just like in Genesis 4:10 when God confronts Cain for killing his brother Abel. And he asked him where Abel is, and God says that Abel's blood was crying out to him from the ground. It's the same thing, that this sin is so hideous before God. It's as if these landowners think that God's not seeing it because it's kind of a private thing they've decided not to do on their own. In the same way that Cain thought he can conceal the murder of his brother, That sin's crying out to God. These wages, no doubt the prayers of the laborers to God, are calling out to Him against these wicked wealthy. And it says, listen to this, "And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." Sabaoth is the Hebrew word, or it's a transliteration of a Hebrew word, which means hosts or armies. And it's talking about the heavenly hosts, the angels. This is bad news for the landowners, because the cry of these people has come before God Himself. God who controls entire armies, heavenly armies, against whom we have no weapons that will work, and they are at His disposal to execute judgment. This God is the God, the one true God, who has heard the cries of His people, and judgment is coming. Basically, the omnipotent God, we could say. The Lord of hosts. The Lord of heavenly armies. And He moves on in verse 5 and 6 to give us two more ways that this judgment is coming, or reasons the judgment is coming. And the third one is wealth used for self-indulgence. Verse 4. Wealth used for self-indulgence. Verse 4. "You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure." Instead of using the riches that they have for the benefit of other people, what have they done? They've decided to live in luxury, to buy the best of the best. No expense is spared, and no help is given to anybody else. All of the money is considered their own. And it says that they've led a life of wanton pleasure. That word wanton pleasure means to indulge oneself beyond the bounds of propriety, beyond the bounds of what is right in the eyes of God, certainly, but even in the general public, just a sheer excessiveness, things you don't need, and an excessive amount of things you don't need. I was looking on the internet for an illustration of wanton pleasure, and I found one. I was looking at the Forbes 400 list and things like that, and I found this list of things that the mega rich buy, things that billionaires buy. I didn't know this. I'm uneducated in the mega rich world, but it's not enough to have a yacht anymore. I always thought that was like the epitome of wealth. Like, you got a yacht, like, that's sweet. Now they have these things called mega yachts. All right, so your little peewee yacht is nothing compared to my mega yacht. And they had this one mega yacht on there, and it's just unreal. It's like a warship, you know, but it's all decked out just for personal use. This mega yacht, this particular one, cost around $6,750,000, and it costs about $1 million a year to keep it up, just the regular ongoing upkeep. I found out that the mega rich often hire personal chefs for their home. And they pay them anywhere from $80,000 to $100,000 a year to have their own personal cook. Now, that would be nice. Now, I would enjoy that. No, that is not a knock at you. I'm talking about, like, having Emerald at my house. That's what I'm... The last one that I saw on there that I thought was intriguing is if you're really rich, you can have your very own private island. And they gave this island, such as this one of the Bahamas, and it's one of the smaller ones. It's only, I think, 681, acres, yes. That's what I get for not writing that in my notes. 681 acres. And it was one of the smaller ones. You know, it has the airstrip, you know, for your personal jet to come in on it, and then it's got a house, a 7-bedroom house, and then two staff houses for your chef, I guess. And this particular island costs $55 million and would cost about $200,000 yearly to keep it up. So those are things that the mega rich buy. I looked at wanton pleasure. That's what I found. Just buying things to buy things. You don't need just a nice boat. You got to have a mega yacht. You don't need to just go out to a nice restaurant or hire a catering service every now and then. You got to have your own personal live-in chef, as well as these people will have personal assistants that they would pay more than $100,000 a year, and all kinds of crazy things. Wanton pleasure, indulging oneself beyond the bounds of propriety. And that is the judgment leveled against these people here in James 5. This is the New Testament version of what I've just read to you. You've lived in luxury on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. And then he says, you fatten your hearts in a day of slaughter. Now, this is really a judgment here. The idea is this, that just like a cow that you would feed, overfeed, to get nice and fat and plump to be slaughtered, the cow doesn't know. He just thinks he's living it up, right? I mean, he just thinks that he's eating the good stuff. He's like, man, my people love me, you know. He just thinks this is a great life. But he's eating that way because he's going to be killed and eaten. These guys think the same thing. They think, you know, life is great. Living it up. I got everything I could ever want and then some. And God says, you don't know it, but it's like you're fattening yourself for a day of slaughter because judgment is coming. Now, that's a pretty scary thought. Just like a fat cow who's going to be eaten, so these people who fatten themselves with their own indulgences will be slaughtered. Now, I don't think anybody in this room that I know of anyway has that kind of money. Buy your own island or mega yacht or any of those kind of things. But you don't have to have money to be in love with money. That's one of those things. One of those things that we miss. The question is, how do you spend the money that you do have? Even if you just have 10 bucks a week, 5 bucks a week, 25 bucks a week, how do you spend the money you do have? You know, it's easy to point fingers and say, oh, that billionaire man, he should be helping people. He could feed the whole world. Well, how do you spend what money you have? I mean, God may not have given you stewardship over billions of dollars, but He's given you stewardship over something. I don't think there's anybody in here that if I asked you to buy me a hamburger after this, that you couldn't either have the money for it or couldn't get the money before the time we go. So you have some money, even though you're poor college students. You have some money. Do you waste it? Do you waste the money that you have? Do you spend it on your own pleasures and only always whatever you want? Do you ever use that money to meet the needs of other people? I mean, think about that. Again, you don't have to have money to be in love with money. Remember that 1 Timothy 6:10, that money is the root of all sorts of evil? He says there, and some have been, by longing for it, have been led astray. He didn't see some by having lots of it have been led astray. Certainly that's happened. But some by longing to have lots of it have been led astray. That's why the lottery business is big business. Everybody wants to be rich. And so we'll even take what little we have and give it towards dreams and hopes of having millions. Let me just ask you, do you daydream about money? You find yourself just often dreaming about, man, it'd be nice to be rich. Every time you see somebody driving a nice car, man, I wonder what it's like to live that kind of life. And you daydream about maybe getting out of college one day and the particular degree that you're getting, you just think, I'm going to make a lot of money or I'm going to find a way to make a lot of money. And you daydream about what that's going to be like. You find yourself overly fascinated with how much money other people make. You ever met anybody that's always talking about, hey, man, that guy makes $250,000 a year? There are those people that's like, they know how much everybody makes and they want to tell everybody how much everybody else makes. As you decide what degree you're going to get, is that decision driven solely by makes a lot of money? Or are there things behind that that are deeper than that? Like giftings God's given you to use for His glory? Like I said, it's not bad to make money. Okay, I'm not knocking it. If you're going to be a certain profession and it makes great money, good on you. But what are you going to do with that? And is that your sole motivation for getting that degree? Because I want to make a lot of money. Our devotion must be to God and His glory alone, not wealth. You can't worship both God and money. Here's what Paul tells us that believers should do. This is how we should view money. This is 1 Timothy 6:17 and 19. He says, instruct those, talking to Timothy, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. I know you realize this, but I want you to think it through. No matter how much money you pile up for yourself in this life, it will stay here. You don't take it. Even if you live in a culture like Egypt where they used to bury you with all of your money, grave diggers dig it up and take it. It doesn't go with you just because you bury it with you. All right? What are you living for? Who are you living for? Are you storing up for yourselves treasure with a good foundation for the future? Or is life all about storing up treasure for here and now and living for me and everything that I ever wanted to have or do? And this brings us to the fourth and final reason that's given for the judgment of the wicked wealthy here. And it's number four, is the murder of the righteous, verse 6. The murder of the righteous. Let's read verse 6 again together. It says, "You've condemned and put to death the righteous man, and he does not resist you." Now, there's a couple of ways that this could be taken, and I think both of them could be possible. Number one, there's the idea that perhaps the rich were taking the poor into court, and while they were there, they were getting false judgments given against the poor people, which is totally likely. Even false accusations and things like that. But I think really, in my mind, contextually, what's more likely, because these were day laborers and dependent on the money that was given them every day, essentially, if you stop paying them and they have no way to make money outside of what they're doing, you sentence them to death. You're not allowing them to provide for their family or provide for themselves because you're withholding from them the money that they need to do that. And that's exactly what these people were doing. "You've condemned and put to death the righteous man." But notice what it says about the righteous man. "He does not resist you." The rich were oppressing and murdering people who had no means to fight, and they didn't even try. And in this case, that's because they were bought by the blood of Christ and following the model of Christ and choosing to suffer injustice with the right heart and attitude, trusting God and not in their own riches. The point here that of this depiction that James is making of these people is that these people were willing to run over whoever or whatever to get what they wanted, to fill their pockets and to fund their lavish lifestyles. They cared for nothing but their own pleasure. That is the depiction of these people. And I want us to close tonight thinking about a few things, a few applications, and just I want you to chew on these in your mind. You know, the rich people here were using people for the personal gain. I think that is an overarching thing that we can take and apply to ourselves. We might not be using people to fund a lavish lifestyle or whatever it is. But let me ask you, do you ever use other people for means of personal gain? Are there people in your life that you find it easy to do that with? You just see them as a means to an end, whatever it is, a means to a good grade, a means to making money, a means to having a good reputation. It's just like in high school or junior high when people hang out with certain popular people, not really because they like them, but they know if I'm seen walking with this person in the hallway, other people will see me and I will rise in status in the eyes of the people. I don't really care about them. It's like my neighbor when I was young, there was this little girl, and she was incredibly annoying, and she always wanted to play with me and my friends. So we would play backyard baseball, and we would tell her she got the great job, and we built it really up, of chasing the balls that we hit out into the yard. It worked well. She thought it was fun, and we couldn't hear her talk while she would run and get the balls. We're friends on Facebook now. It's okay. Everything is... But I want you to think through the different arenas of life. And you know, these are different for different people. Grades, reputation, money, making people laugh, some achievement or award that you want to get, getting your own way in an argument with your parents or your siblings, any kind of personal gratification. Do you use people for a means of personal gain. You don't really care about them. You don't really care what it does to their feelings or if it causes them to grow in Christ. All you're concerned about in that particular area of life is getting what you want or think that you need. And you'll run over people to get it. We don't like to think of ourselves as using people. And so that's why I want you to think hard about it, because it's easy on the surface to say, no, I don't use people for means of gain. But as you think through those different areas of life, maybe you do. I've come to realize that I do, as I've studied this passage. And it breaks my heart to realize that. But you need to come to grips with who you are, repent of that, lay that before the Lord. As believers, we've got to be on guard against self-indulgence. It's just me and my world. It's me world. And the world revolves around me and what I want. And where I, even down to, you know, where I want to go eat when the family's going out to eat, and what movie I want to watch if we decide to watch a movie, and do we make popcorn or do we make cookies? We look at these things, but are you that argumentative one that it's always got to be your way? And no, and you've got a 10-point argument as to why it's got to be that way, because it's me world. You know what I'm saying? It's all about me. Or are you getting a group project with somebody? You don't really care about the four other people in the group. You just want to get an A. Whatever you got to do, you're going to do that. And you'll bulldoze over all of them to be the center of attention or whatever it has to be in order to get your grade. Instead of even stopping to think about, are they in Christ? Could I share the gospel with them? So I want to look at a couple of final applications that are on your outline, just one-liners that we've already gone through just to remind us as we go into our small groups here in a moment. Number one, flee from the love of money. Flee from the love of money. Remember, you don't have to have money to love money. There's lots of people that are obsessed with money that have none. Number two, live with anticipation of the Lord's return. Live with anticipation of the Lord's return. It ought to change the way we live and see life here, because we know He's returning. He's coming back. The gospel is true. Do you see that change in your own life? Number three, refuse to use people as a means of personal gain. Refuse to use people as a means of personal gain. To do that goes against everything that the Bible would tell us to do, and loving the Lord first and loving our neighbor as ourselves. So I pray you'll consider those things. That's why we ended singing tonight with the song that we did. The Lord is more precious than gold. He's more precious than silver. He's more precious than anything that we can attain in this life. And I pray by His grace that He would help us to live that way. Let's pray together. Lord, we recognize our inadequacies in all of these areas. And sometimes it's not easy to take an honest look at ourselves, but so often we do fall short. So often, God, we sin, and sometimes it's so second nature for us to sin in some of these ways that we don't even realize it. God, forgive us. Give us grace. We thank You for Christ and the cross, and that there is no work that we could do to earn our salvation, because all the works that we've ever done are filthy rags before You. All we've ever done is our sin. God, thank You for the cross. Thank You for Christ and for Him coming and dying on the cross for our sins. And I pray for anyone here who's not in Christ, that they would repent of their sins even now and put their faith in Him, their full trust in Him alone. And I pray for all of us that You would mold us more into Your image tonight, specifically in these areas that have been mentioned in James. We thank You for this study, and thank You for Your word. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.